Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you today. I find preaching an awful, wonderful experience. It is wonderful in that I'm speaking the Word of God, and it's awful that I'm claiming to stand before God and speak His Word. So with that, today we're going to be talking about disciple. The word disciple is used frequently in the Gospels. And in Luke, who writes one of the Gospels, in his second volume, Acts, it's also used. It's used nowhere else in the New Testament. But it's an important term. And it's an important term that is sometimes, I think, sort of neglected. I have found in Bible studies, I've just been interested when I wasn't leading them and I was listening to people discuss. And if you bring up the word disciple, people say, well, a disciple's a follower. Yeah, but what's a follower? Exactly. What are we talking about? So that's what we're going to look at this morning is disciple. It's a rich term. It's an important term. And I believe it really gets to the heart of how Christians are to live out their lives. We're going to be spending a lot of our time in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, it can be broadly divided into two parts. In the first half of Mark, you have Jesus slowly, deliberately revealing himself as the Son of God and the Messiah, the one who had come to redeem Israel and to deliver Israel, the one that the Jews had been looking for centuries. And in his day, the flame of messianic expectation was burning brightly. In fact, it was so bright that eventually, after Jesus is dead in 66 through 70, messianic expectation will flare into rebellion against the Romans. They very fervently believed in the coming Messiah, but here's the problem, and it's the problem that Jesus faced. They didn't really understand who Messiah was. They understood part of it, but they missed the main points. So Jesus comes as the true Messiah of Israel, but not the Messiah they had in mind. There's his problem. And sometimes there's something in Mark called the Messianic Secret, where Jesus, and it's puzzled people, where Jesus will heal somebody or he'll do something and then he'll tell them not to tell anybody. Well, I thought he wanted everybody to know. Why would he not want to tell them? Because he's sitting on a powder keg lighting matches. That's why. And he knows that it would be very easy to blow the whole countryside up into rebellion. So, for instance, in Mark 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, we think of that as a nice kind of pastoral scene out there in the green grass, lilies of the field, and feeding these people. But if you look closely at Mark 6 and you look at its parallel in John 6, you'll find that those were not just happy, peaceful people. They were freedom fighters who were ready to take Jesus and make him their king. Their whole idea of Messiah was that he would restore Israel to the glory days, the days of King Solomon and King David, when Israel was at its greatest extent and was its most powerful. And the Messiah would come and restore that, but that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus came to be. So slowly, deliberately, in the first eight chapters, he reveals himself as the Messiah, and especially this is concentrated on his closest disciples, the 12. Then, starting in chapter 8, after revealing to them that he's the Messiah, he then shows them what it means that he's the Messiah, what it means for him, and what it means for them. And the lesson was surprising. In chapters 8 through 10, there's a kind of a centerpiece for Mark. And in this centerpiece, there's a concentration on Jesus' teaching about discipleship. It starts with the healing of a blind man and it ends with the healing of a blind man. That kind of brackets the whole center section. The first one is what I sometimes call the botched healing. Jesus heals a blind man, and he says, what do you see? And the guy says, I see people like trees walking. Huh? That's not very clear. And so he touches him again, and the man sees clearly. Now, could Jesus not heal him correctly the first time? No. It is what I would call an acted out parable. He was actually making a lesson with that. It wasn't that he couldn't heal him the first time. It was that he didn't want to heal him the first time. It was a parable. And the parable was a parallel to his closest disciples who were seeing but not seeing clearly. But they will see clearly. So it begins with the healing of a blind man, and it ends with the healing of a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is a surprise along the road because his own disciples are all confused, and Bartimaeus, who shouldn't know much of anything, is crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David's messianic. Have mercy on me. And at the end, after he heals him, he says, your faith has made you well. And then it says that Bartimaeus followed him in the way. Followed. That's a term for disciple. Okay, in between those, in chapters 8 through 10, three times Jesus predicts his death. Each of those times shows that his disciples don't understand what in the world is going on. He makes it plain that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And each one of those three is increasingly more detailed about what's going to happen to him. And in each case, they show that they don't really understand what's going on. We'll concentrate especially on the first one. Notice this. Chapter 8, starting with verse 27. This is after the healing of the first blind man. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus takes his 12 disciples apart. They're in North Country, in the area of Caesarea Philippi. He asks, who do the people think I am? And there's all kinds of speculation. But the speculation has to do with, it must be one of the prophets, maybe John the Baptist, raised from the dead. But anyway, somebody spectacular. And then he asks him, who do you say? And you can almost imagine Peter saying, I got that one. I got this one. You're the Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah. You got it. But then something strange happens, picking up with verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Then Jesus tells him what the Messiah came to do. And Peter says, no. He rebukes him. I mean, that's pretty strong. He doesn't just say, well, let's think about this. No, he rebukes him. Why? Because Peter has in his head the same thing that almost all Jews have in their heads at this time. Messiah comes, basically riding on a white horse, driving out the Romans, setting up a glorious kingdom that will rival the days of David and Solomon, and the Jews will be at the top of the heap for a change. The Messiah will defeat our enemies, the Romans, and set up this glorious kingdom. And here he's just confessed Jesus as this Messiah. And Jesus starts, from Peter's standpoint, Jesus is talking nonsense. What? He's got to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests. These are the leaders and scribes. These are the religious leaders of the nation. He's going to be killed. and in 3 days rise again. What? What in the world are you talking about? All I know is this is all wrong. Now, let me ask, just, has God ever disappointed you? And if he did you ever admit it to anybody but yourself? Did he ever not come through on what you thought he should do? Maybe you prayed and his part wasn't that big, really. But he didn't do it. Peter has in his head what Messiah does, what God is going to do in the coming Messiah, and Jesus, who he's just confessed as the Messiah, is determined not to do it. As I said, this is the first of three of these where Jesus will predict his suffering and death, and then the disciples show they don't have a clue what's going on. Have you ever had the right words and the wrong idea? That's what Peter's got. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, but he doesn't really know who Messiah is. So now, starting at that point of Peter's misunderstanding, and by the way, there's a key there when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." What he sees is, in Peter's words, the temptation of Satan. When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," what he's saying is, Peter is tempting him to not be the Messiah he came to be, but to be someone else. Then he says to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." There's a key. Peter had a very definite idea about what things were, but it wasn't the thoughts of God. It was simply earthly thoughts, human thinking. Then Jesus, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That I want to suggest to you gives us one of the keys to the very essence of discipleship. So we'll unpack it. By the way, I said that the word disciple and disciples appears only in the Gospels and Acts. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, but the idea does. The word doesn't, but the idea does. And it's important that we understand that, and we will come back to that. The idea does appear throughout the New Testament, not just in the Gospels. But let's go and see what Jesus is saying here. He calls the crowd to himself with his disciples, and then he says, if anyone would come after me, if somebody's going to be my follower, if somebody's going to be my disciple, if somebody's going to be with me, then you've got three things to do. Deny yourself. Sometimes we talk about self-denial, but we usually think of it in terms of denying ourselves something. What I mean is, I really want that piece of cake, but I know I shouldn't, so I'll deny myself that piece of cake. Or I know that I ought to do this or oughtn't to do that, but I will deny myself whatever it is. But that's not what this is talking about. There's a place for that, but that's not what this is talking about. Notice he says, if any man would come after him, let him deny himself. The emphasis is not on denying ourselves certain things, but it's denying self. This might be translated disown self, renounce self, say no to self. It's the same word that's used later on in Mark when Peter denies Jesus. "I don't know him," is what he said. Jesus is on trial, and in a sense, Peter's on trial too. He's being challenged by people, and he says, "I don't know him. Never heard him. Never heard him. Don't know anything about him." Jesus is using the same term, but he's saying it's a term for us, about us. When he speaks of denying self, he's actually saying denying yourself as self. In every person, in effect, inside of every person, there is a control center. And in this control center, decisions are made about what we will do, where we will go, what we will say. I mean, decisions about everything. There's some kind of control center. And someone is in charge of the control center. You may be in charge of it. Maybe you've surrendered the charge to someone else. Maybe it's actually Satan who's in control of the control center. And you may not even recognize that he is, but he is. Somebody's in charge. And what Jesus is saying is, we need to deny ourselves as self. In effect, it's sort of like, say no to yourself. No. Bad Jim. No. Don't act like that. Don't say that. Don't put yourself at the center of your life and decision making. To deny self is to say, I am no longer in charge. I have given up control to the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. And it's the denying of self that that makes it possible for everything else that follows. As long as we insist on control and resist the control of God in our lives, we will keep making the same mistakes that we've made before. We'll keep going down the wrong path. It's only when we finally come to the end of it and say, I can't do it. At Impact, I work with in addiction recovery program, and to summarize the first three steps of AA is, I can't do it, God can, I think I'll let him. And the first step is, I can't do it. And it's important for somebody who's addicted to alcohol or other drugs to come to a place where they realize they can't do it. They've tried. They've tried over and over again, and self-will just isn't enough. And in our own lives, we need to deny self and give up trying to be in control. But there's a second thing. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, when we hear cross, we hear something different than these disciples would have heard. When we hear cross, we hear of the terrible beauty of the cross of Christ. I say terrible beauty in that it's terrible because Jesus had to die on the cross for my sins. It's beautiful because Jesus had to die on the cross for my sins. There's a beauty and a terror at the same time. But for the disciples, when they first heard these words, that in order to be his follower, in order to be his disciple, they have to take up their cross, there was no beauty in it. It was all terror. And they would have understood cross. Rebels in Galilee and in other places had been crucified. When Spartacus had his rebellion in Italy, they crucified Spartacus and his followers up and down the Appian Way, north and south through Italy. Crucifixion was a Roman adaptation. It probably came from the Persians originally, but they were great adapters, and it was a torture execution. So not only did you execute them, but you tortured them before they died. And they would hang on the cross sometimes for days before dying. And once they died, they would leave them on the crosses as a kind of a billboard that said, this is what happens when you defy the power of the Roman Empire. This is what you can expect. The Roman Cicero said that crucifixion was so terrible, the word shouldn't even be used by Romans. As a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified because you were a Roman citizen. You couldn't be crucified except for treason. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and for slaves. So it was the bottom rung that were crucified, and it was a terrible, terrible way to die. Among the Jews, There was an additional thing because the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a reference to something in the law where if a criminal was executed for some capital offense, they were then hung on a tree. Again, it's a kind of billboard. This is what happens when you do terrible crimes. So when Jesus said, take up his cross, by the way, the person to be crucified would carry the cross beam of the cross on his shoulders to the place of execution. So not only was he going to be executed using this means, but he had to even carry the means of his execution to the place of execution. So there's the picture of somebody going forward, carrying the cross beam for his execution. There's no beauty in that. At this point, they didn't know that Jesus was going to be crucified, and they didn't know that it was going to free them of their sins. They didn't know. And so what the cross meant for them was suffering, agonizing suffering, death, shame, disgrace. Just think of the worst things you can think of. That's what it was. What Jesus says to his disciples is shocking. There's no way around it. It's shocking. And what it says is, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, then you need to take whatever comes as a result of that. And if it's physical death, you need to be prepared to face physical death. If it is persecution, if it is the loss of everything you have ever known, if it is the loss of your family, if it's the loss of friends, if it's whatever it is, you need to die to yourself and to die to anything that keeps you from following me, and you just need to follow me in the way. A German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that he has a striking line where he says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's what this is talking about. We need to die, be willing to die to self. Not just willing, but we need to do it. And then he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Throughout the Gospels, follow, Jesus calls people to follow him. And that's discipleship. Now, the earliest disciples literally followed him around Palestine. We don't. There's no point in that. He wouldn't call us to do that anyway. Follow means something more, and it meant something more for them too. But we should see it very definitely. To follow Jesus is like a game of follow the leader. When you were a kid, did you ever play follow the leader? No matter where the leader went, you were supposed to follow him. No matter how hard, no matter how challenging, no matter how frightening, no matter how confusing, you were to follow the leader. In a sense, the Christian life is like a game of follow the leader. We follow the leader. The leader is Jesus Christ. Remember, we have said no to self, we have died to self, and now we follow the leader. The essence, and if you don't get anything else, get this. The essence of discipleship is that we're to be like Jesus Christ. There's the essence of it. The essence of discipleship isn't simply being good people, although I hope we're all good people. The essence of discipleship isn't that we come to church every week, although I hope you come to church every week. The essence of discipleship isn't that you believe the right things, although I hope you believe the right things. The essence of discipleship is becoming like Jesus Christ. Slowly, with great difficulty, because we just have so many things that hold us back, but we become more and more and more like him. There is the goal of discipleship. In the ancient world, the word disciple was frequently used, but in different contexts than we would expect. For instance, if somebody was a master carpenter, he might have a disciple who wanted to be a master carpenter. The disciple would come to him. He would watch him work. He would listen to his words of wisdom. He would become a master carpenter like the one he was modeling on. Greek philosophers like Socrates had disciples. Their disciples modeled themselves on the philosopher, on his thinking, on the way he looked at life, on the way he saw philosophy. Jewish rabbis had disciples. A rabbi in ancient Judaism, a rabbi became a rabbi by being the disciple or apprentice to a rabbi. And we could go on and on with that. Discipleship was a common idea in the ancient world. So when Jesus called disciples, that within itself was not unique. What was unique was the model. There was no other model like Jesus. There still is no other model like Jesus. He is the perfect model, not just of doing something, but of being someone. He's the perfect model of how to think, how to speak, how to act. And discipleship has to do with becoming like him increasingly. The process never ends in this life. We never get to a place where we say, I'm glad I finally have become perfectly like Jesus. We never get there. But we are promised that in the next life, John says in 1 John 3, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. The final transformation into his image. There's discipleship. It's a dynamic idea. And if you begin reading through the New Testament with that in mind, you'll see that it appears over and over again that the point of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life, is to be like Jesus Christ. And it is a goal that we reach, but we never fully reach it. So, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the dynamic call of the Savior to be what we were originally created to be. It is a call that takes us beyond ourselves and always points us to the highest standard of our own behavior. I remember a number of years ago, I was teaching a teen class, and I was talking about the call to be like Jesus, and one of the guys in the class that I knew, and I knew his background, I knew where he was coming from, he objected. He said, if I'm supposed to be like Jesus, I can't be me. Well, he was a mess. He was real good at being him. And I said, you've been real good at being you. How about spending some time being like Jesus? That's a lot better plan than just being us. We make all kinds of mistakes. And to concentrate on being like him gives us a model for all of life and every part of our lives. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you did in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came into the world in him and that you have given us in him the perfect model of what we are meant to be. Father, keep calling us to a higher plane and to be the people you created us to be. Help us each day to recommit ourselves to being like Jesus, to giving up control, dying to ourselves, and following him wherever he leads us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this morning you have some need you'd like to make known before this group, it may be a prayer request, it may be some other need that you have, it may be that you're ready to become a Christian, and if we can help you and you want to come in a public way, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing our next song.